All right, I think it's about time for us to get started here. We are finalizing our series of, lessons dealing with miracles. And tonight is our final installment of this 13-week series that we have dealt with, about 25 different lessons or continuing lessons regarding miracles. And hopefully we have covered enough at least to whet your appetite in further study regarding what the Bible says about the doctrine of miracles and also to study the miracles of the Bible themselves. You know, there's nothing more faith-building than being able to understand and appreciate and value the activity of God on behalf of humanity. And so much of that that we read about in our Bibles does involve miracles. And so we are certainly, certainly blessed because of that. All right, we have dealt with as I mentioned, several different items in regards to miracles. We have talked about, we began this journey with a general introduction to miracles, talking about the different aspects of miracles. We looked at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4 and the breakdown of how the Bible describes both signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That is, a sign is designed to point to something else. This power of God was exhibited here upon the earth in a supernatural way in order to point to the message and the messenger. The message is from God and the messenger is authentic. And that's the sign. There is the idea of a wonder, a wow factor to the miracle itself. It is designed by its very nature to get your attention. It's like when mama snaps her fingers, I have such a natural megaphone in my voice that in order to gather my children's attention, I would whisper. And they knew that when I was whispering was when I was really trying to focus on not losing my temper. And so they always really focused on that. So that's what a miracle is from the vantage point of a wonder. It is a attention getter. It is designed to cause you to look at this particular event so that the sign can do its job. And then there is the idea of a miracle, the concept of the power of God invested in this particular activity. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, 2 and verse number 4, it is the idea of when men are working these miracles, this is the gift. It is a gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the apostles and prophets of the first century were able to do their bidding because they had the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about in that study, we talked about the ideal of the fact that miracles are reasonable. It is not unreasonable to expect that if God created the universe and that there is an Almighty that is out there, that He could and would choose to interact with His creation. And that a part of that would entail miraculous activity. So miracles are, in and of themselves, they are reasonable from that vantage point. We talked about some miracles from the Old Testament perspective, miracles from the New Testament perspective, and we did not cover all of the miracles that are listed in the Bible, but we certainly covered several of them. Now, Wednesday night, we primarily chose to utilize that time to talk about 16 facts that will help you, as Jerry mentioned in his prayer, that will help you in your discussion with other people, remembering these fundamental facts about miracles then was very important. And so that's why we chose to utilize Wednesday night as a means to accomplish that. And then we followed that up, if you will remember, by answering some of the questions that you had in regards to either specific miracles or miracles in general. And hopefully we were able to do that to your satisfaction. I did not get anybody come up to me and say, that was the worst job I'd ever, you know, so I take it I at least covered the material that you were asking for. We talked about the fact that from the New Testament perspective and perspective of Jesus Christ, we spoke of the fact that miracles, the miracles that He did, remember, they are signs. And they are signs pointing to His character. The miracles of the Bible tell us a lot about who God is. And one of the phrases that are utilized quite often in your New Testament in relationship to Jesus Christ is that He had compassion upon the people. Often miracles are occasioned by that particular phrase. Because He felt compassion upon the widow at Nain, He healed her son and brought him back to life. He had compassion upon the people. So there is a character reveal, you might say, in regards to the miracles that Jesus did. And so we need to study these miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus, from that particular vantage point. But I would suggest to you that any miracle is designed in and of itself to help us to better understand the very character of the God to whom created us and the God to whom we serve. And so a character study of miracles was one of the things that we went through. We also talked about some items that we normally do not associate with miracles, even though it is a miracle. Such things as revelation, inspiration. You see, the confirmation of God's Word came about as a result of the fact that the Word of God was a part of it revealed and all of it inspired. And so we talked about the relationship of inspiration or revelation, inspiration, and confirmation of the Word of God. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20 is one of those verses that you will want to have as a ready reference when you talk about miracles to people, especially if you're talking about the purpose of miracles. And so some of those miracles that we talked about was the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ and how important that is. And a verse that you should probably have down in at least highlighted in your Bible or maybe even just memorized is Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse number 22. I know that normally we have Isaiah 7:14 because Isaiah 7:14 is a passage that is quoted in our New Testaments in Matthew chapter 1 regarding the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse number 22 is a prophecy of the same caliber. For there he says, a new thing that the Lord hath created, a new thing in the earth, that a woman shall compass a man. And properly understanding all of the options that that could refer to and properly understanding the prophetic nature of that will certainly be a benefit in trying to help people understand that this is prophesied. I mean, Isaiah, 7 centuries, Jeremiah, 6 centuries, we're talking about 6 and 7 centuries before Jesus was ever born. The Bible is already very specific in relationship to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and how important that is. In that virgin birth was the ideal of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't get a whole lot, we didn't get very involved in regards to that particular lesson, but it's certainly one that goes along with the virgin conception. The incarnation, that somehow God could interpose His presence within and capitalize or be capitalized within the concept of flesh, is certainly a miracle. Now, a single individual being within a person is not necessarily a miracle. It is the natural order in which God created. But as we saw with demons, that is, multiple disembodied spirits choosing a single host or a single body, that was a miracle. And the same is true with relationship to Jesus Christ. So now you have God, and this is the power of John chapter 1. You have God, an eternal being, who has now chosen limitations on His own abilities in order to encase Himself in the flesh. So the Bible would put it this way in John 1:14, in John 1 and 14, the Word, that eternal Word of 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now that only begotten then takes us to John chapter 3 and verse number 16, right, where Jesus Himself is specified as the only begotten of the Father. We may be the children of God, but we are not the unique Son of God in that particular sense. We are children that are in a different realm than the Son of God was. He is unique and only begotten in that particular sense, God dwelling in human flesh. And you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together in relationship to that incarnation. And so that's a very powerful study. And to me, it is a very, again, we talked about a faith-building study to study about the ideal of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus and how God placed Himself in human flesh for a period of time. And we talked about the miracles that were connected with the resurrection. And how, well, we talked about some that were connected with His death, but also with His resurrection. All of the appearances that we talked about, all of those are in relationship to that resurrected. You know, it's interesting. Acts chapter 1 speaks of a 40-day time frame in which Jesus Christ, from the time of His resurrection to the time of His ascension, He spent 40 days with humanity. Have you ever asked yourself, why 40 days? And I don't mean the number 40, but why Jesus spent so long with humanity in that resurrected state before He ascended unto the Father? Could it not, or should it not, bring to our minds the necessity of confirmation? This is not just an aspiration. This is not just, oh, I caught something out of the corner of my eye in history. This is 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. He's here with humanity. They could touch and they could be with and talk with and have supper with. He ate with several different individuals during that particular time. Where were the Romans during those 40 days? Where were the Jewish leaders during those 40 days? If they ever wanted to discredit Christianity, Could they not have chosen a more opportune time than those 40 days to be able to say, well, here he is right here. But see, there was something special about him being right here that 40 days. And he proved himself alive from the dead. And not only that, but his ascension. You know, I took a look on the radio today at the ascension of Jesus. And that is an amazing study in and of itself. Oftentimes, and I guess, I don't know if you listen to the radio program or it's an opportune time for you, but it's amazing to me that so often we overlook the ascension of Jesus. We talk about the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. Those appearances of his resurrection, and we forget about there's this item that is referred to as the ascension, where Jesus, after that 40-day period of time, met with his disciples on the Mount of Olivet, and he was carried away. There were 12 individuals, I guess you would say 11 at that time, because Judas was not there, and Matthias had not taken his place yet. So there were 11 individuals that were there on that mountainside when Jesus ascended. And there were two other, the Bible calls them men. I think by the context we can conclude that they were angelic beings. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up? They know something about Jesus that his own apostles did not know. Because they revealed to them that in the same manner that he went up is the same manner that one day we'll see him again. And so they commissioned them, or they restate the commission of Jesus for them to go into Jerusalem and to wait until they be endued with power from on high. And that power would be, as promised by the Heavenly Father in John 14 through 16, would be the Holy Spirit. And that they do. And Matthias is added to the number. There's 120 that meet with them in the upper room. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1 says that the Holy Spirit came upon them that day in verse number 4. And they spake in tongues. And there was an evident, they spoke in these languages that they did not ever study. They did not know that language until that particular time. And so the miracles that are connected with the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. See, it's at that point that he's going to become our high priest. It's at that point that he's going to take his place in at the right hand of God, and there's a coronation ceremony where he becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thus he is preached in Acts chapter 2 as both Lord and Christ. What is it, Acts 5? Is it verse number 31? He is called a prince and a savior. The book of Revelation would just refer to him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you see. There is a coronation ceremony that takes place, finalizing all of the prophetic the prophetic word in relationship to the activities of Jesus Christ. Thus, at that point, he would be the head of the church. You see, he would be the king of that kingdom. He would be the general, the captain of our salvation, of the army of Christ. All of those things are connected with that. Look with me just for a half second at Hebrews chapter 4. And we see that his high priest hood, I guess we would say, is connected to that ascension. You see, without the ascension, you don't have all of those things. But notice here, Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse number 14, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is what? Passed into the heavens. You see, that passing into the heavens was where he took on that role as our high priest. Now, if you can remember the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, and well, even in the book of Leviticus, but in particular chapter 16 was where there was a one-time every year event that took place. Actually, there were several events that took place on that one day. There were two goats that were chosen, you remember, and one goat was slaughtered, and the high priest offered a sacrifice for himself before he could ever enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, every day priests were entering into the holy place to do service before God. But on this one day, Leviticus chapter 16 describes what is called the Day of Atonement. That high priest, after offering those sacrifices, would walk in to that most holy place. Now, there was a huge curtain, you remember, that separated the holy from the most holy. And that curtain had on it cherubims and pomegranates. Now, I don't know the significance of the pomegranates, but the cherubim have always been seen as the protectors of the things of God. And so upon this massive curtain, and it was thick, and he would pass through that, and inside, overlaid with gold, was this room in which sat, you remember, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, upon the Ark of the Covenant was two cherubim facing one another. And above the Ark of the Covenant, they're unsure as to whether or not they were actually on the wall or whether or not they were huge figurines that their wings touched in the middle above it. So, because we don't know, I can't specify. But I can tell you that huge cherubims were there, and this high priest would walk into this beautiful gold with everything overlaid with gold, and he would sprinkle right in between the cherubim was a thing called the mercy seat. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, that mercy seat, there's a specific word that is chosen that is quite interesting because it's utilized in Romans chapter 3, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, but it's not translated mercy seat. Now in Hebrews 9, it's translated mercy seat. But in these two other passages, it is translated propitiation. See, right here, in between this whole scene, is a seat in which it is said that God met with the high priest, an official representative of humanity at that, the Jews, the Israelite of humanity at that time, and he sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. It was overshadowed with the presence of God. And interestingly enough, chapter 9 goes on to say in the book of Hebrews, if you read down through you can begin in verse number 6, but for time's sake, let's just go on down to verse number 11. But Christ, after using all this symbolic language of the Old Testament and the high priest going in, he said, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Now notice what he does. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That is, he's going into the most holy place. You have, he's talking about there, and having obtained eternal redemption for us. That holy place that he's talking about here is not the building of the tabernacle or the temple. It is heaven itself. You see, and so he performs his high priestly activity. He performs his kingly role at the right hand of God in heaven in relationship to the ascension, you see. And to me, it's a there's a lot of things, and I probably shouldn't get too far into this, but to me, when you begin studying the Bible, when you begin to see all of the particulars of these items, back up to verse number 8 in this context. He says, now he's talked about this scenario that we've just set up, but he says here, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. You see? So, why did God put up this elaborate scene of the high priest going through this Day of Atonement and entering in sprinkling blood upon this mercy seat, and God meeting with humanity at that particular time? Shadow of things to come. See, the Holy Spirit was signifying something to humanity way back there when He said, I want you to build a tabernacle according to the pattern. See, the entire Bible, you don't get the picture if you're Moses yet. If you're the people of Israel and you're that high priest Aaron and you're walking into there and you get this awesome, beautiful scene in front, you don't get the picture yet that that's about Jesus Christ. That didn't come till later, you see. So, by the way, just a side note here, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice the statement that Peter makes about the prophets here. He says, let's begin in verse number eight. Whom, speaking of Jesus Christ in the prior verse, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Receiving, yes sir. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8. We're fixing to go into verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now notice this. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They want to know about these things. They understand that there's more to it than the events that are going on at their time. And they want to know why. They want to know what all this is about, but they're not given that information. That, by the way, is a part of what the New Testament calls the mystery of Christ. You see, under the Old Testament, that mystery was hid. But now under the New Testament, Hebrews 9, we get to know that, listen, that tabernacle and that temple and all of that holy of holy place, that wasn't just about Jews. That wasn't just about animal sacrifices. That wasn't just about the blood of bulls and goats. That was about the blood of Jesus Christ. It was signifying something, pointing to something else. And so all of that, this to me is the beauty of our study in miracles and study of the New Testament itself as a confirmation of the Old Testament study itself. Now, we also talked about, or we're in the process of talking, well, we did talk about why miracles ceased. No. Oh, no, yes, I'm sorry. Yes, you can. Read that for us. Amen. And by the way, Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is a prophet. By the way, think about this. Deuteronomy chapter 18. If we might skim over there just for a second, seeing that you brought Moses up, you've tweaked my mind in relationship to this. It's a beautiful study, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, verse number 18, beginning, he says, I will raise them up a prophet among them like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume, and then he begins to talk about the qualification of a prophet. But do you see the promise that God makes of a prophet like unto Moses? Here is a prophet who would stand between God and humanity as Moses did. And in Acts chapter 3, we began by saying that the ascension doesn't get a lot of discussion like the death, burial, and resurrection, or even the virgin birth and the life of Jesus. The second sermon of Peter does not get as much play as the first sermon that he preached. I don't know if that works normally with reference to preachers and the hearing of people's minds, but let's look at the second sermon that he preaches. And I want to begin by looking, well, let's just begin in verse number 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, he shall be destroyed from among his people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken and likewise foretold of these days. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus is that prophet that was promised in the time of Moses, as he is writing Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he would go on to say, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed, there's another prophecy about Jesus, in thy seed, Galatians 6, 3 and verse number 16 and Genesis 12, verses 1 and following. In thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And so there is so much when you consider tying all of these loose ends that we normally study just piecemeal. We study this event, we study this event. When you start tying them together, it is awesome. It is a wonderful study indeed. And when you do that, this is the greatest confirmation that God is the author of this book. It's the longest argument that it takes to make, because you have to study the entirety of the book. But if people give the book the attention it deserves, I guarantee you that there's not a single soul out there, unless he rejects clear evidence, that can walk away from a proper study of this book without saying, wow, no man ever wrote that book. It's an impossibility. And so that's one of the reasons why we included that in our study of miracles. And so we have been talking about then the concept of prayer and divine intervention, prayer and providence, and things such as that. And so I wanted to continue with that before we ended. And, I want to talk about a couple of examples that I think help us to understand that God does not necessarily always utilize, even during the time frame of miracles, he does not always utilize miracles. We talked about Hannah as opposed to Mary. Mary giving birth to the Messiah was a miracle. Hannah giving birth to Samuel was the natural process. She went home and the Bible says she knew, or it says Elkanah knew his wife, and they bare a son, and they named him Samuel. And that's the natural process of the way that children are born. Not so with relationship to Jesus, you see. And so prayer was answered on both of those occasions. Prayer for the Messiah and prayer for a son. But one took place miraculously where the other took place none. Now, could God have miraculously provided Samuel for Hannah? He could have if we're just talking about ability, right? But he chose the natural process, the natural order in order to carry that about. Let me see here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 11. Let's look at just a couple of items here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 11 is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. It is in the midst of Jesus' discussion about prayer. In fact, in verse number 9, he will say that this is the manner in which you ought to pray. And then notice verse number 11. One of the things, items that we ought to pray for is our daily bread. Now, on one occasion in the book of Exodus, we find that God provided manna, daily bread, for Israel miraculously. This prayer is not designed to be a miraculous prayer. And in fact, I would suggest to you that normally when we pray this prayer about our daily bread, we do not expect a feast to all of a sudden fill our table. We don't expect our ovens and ice boxes and cabinets to be filled. That's not the purpose of this prayer. In fact, when you look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 10, he would suggest that if a man will not work, neither let him what? Eat. Eat what? His daily bread, right? In other words, if he's not willing and able to work for it, then neither should the church be duty-bound to supply him what he is unwilling to work for himself. Now, does one exclude the other? Certainly not. Just because I pray for... By the way, if you'll notice, the prayer is a request, is it not? Give us this day our daily bread. We're asking for something of God. It is a request. But the New Testament also explains that I have to be willing to work in order for the request that I have made of God to be fulfilled. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8, it would identify that I have a personal responsibility even to others outside of my immediate family, such as my parents, I am responsible for. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, but if any provide not for his own. See, now my children may pray that prayer with me. Give us this day our daily bread. But they're expecting me to be the provider of that daily bread. So why then should I pray to God to give me something that I've got to work for? Let me see if I can explain something that is so fundamental we oftentimes forget about it in our daily activity. Nothing takes place without God. You understand that, right? Life does not happen without creation. Everything that we have and enjoy and every blessing, James says, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation at all. Paul would talk about it in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon as that God set up from the very beginning of creation that there would be times and seasons. All of that, and the fact that God maintains all of that for us, is a part of what I am recognizing with God. I can plant the seed, but where'd the seed come from? God. I can plant the seed, but where'd the soil come from? God. I can plant the seed, but where does the energy that I have to plant that seed come from? God. You see, all of it stems from God. And so it is, yes, it is a request, but God has always required humanity to have skin in the game. He's always required in every aspect, in salvation as well as our daily work. Listen, we don't provide our own salvation. That's provided by God. But that doesn't take away my belief. That doesn't take away the necessity of my repentance. It doesn't take away the fact that I must confess with my lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or that I must be baptized for the remission of my sins, that I must live faithfully. See, none of those things collide together. They are joint participation. Thus, we are co-workers together with God. See, to me now, that phrase becomes even more powerful when I realize that every seed that I put in the ground, I am a co-laborer with God to provide for my family. That's the beauty of what we are and how we are blessed by God in this life. I did see the bell, so I can't labor this too much. I was hoping to deal with prayer a little bit more in regards to this. But, you know, there are so many things that we should pray for, yet at the same time, I need to have some motivation to work in relationship to bring them about. I pray for my own spiritual strength. Do you not pray for your own spiritual strength? Yet is there not some things that you must do in order to obtain spiritual strength? That you must labor in reading and studying the Word of God? That you must labor in actually performing, doing what God has blessed us to do? That doing helps me then to grow. We were to pray for wisdom, James 1 and verse number 5, right? But God is not just going to zap us with wisdom. The Bible tells us that the whole book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, was given so that men might develop wisdom. And a host of other things, about six or seven other things that are listed there. I pray for the sick. But now, does that relieve me of my responsibility to go take care of the sick? No. I pray for the lost. But that means I should be even more motivated to work and taking the gospel to them so that they can be saved. Prayer does not somehow connect the divine for miraculous activity. And in fact, God can work, and this has been our whole point over the last couple of Sundays and Wednesdays, is that God can, and we've demonstrated that He can work. Even during the time of miracles, He can work in a providential way. So if God decides that He's no longer going to work in miracles, that does not mean that God does not work. And with great comfort then, of God's ability and willingness to work on our behalf, we close our class on miracles because I saw the bell come back.